Thank you for listening to the New Hope Christian Church podcast for the weekend of September 3, 2023. Go to our website, newhopechristianchurch.net, for resources, events, and information about the church. This week's sermon is titled, Life's Difficult Questions. How can a loving God send people to hell? By lead pastor, Carrie Yeck.
I don't know what you've encountered this week. We were blessed to spend a volleyball match with 92,000 people. It was awesome. 92,000 people. And I don't know what your week entails this week. What I do know is this. Right now is a spiritual oasis for all of us. Right now is a time for us to connect with God, because he knows what we're going to go through this week. He knows what we've been through last week. Lance is a decent, friendly guy at the age of 69. He's been happily married 48 years, never been unfaithful in his marriage. He and his wife have raised 3 children and are now enjoying 8 grandchildren. They moved to an acreage in the country, paid off their mortgage, retired from working at the same company after 46 productive years, and everyone who knows Lance likes him. But Lance doesn't believe in Jesus Christ. So is this morally solid unbeliever headed to hell when he dies? We've tackled a lot of difficult questions in our sermon series this summer. And we close that series with today's message that is titled, How Can a Loving God Send People to Hell? Believe you me, it's a whole lot easier to preach about heaven than it is about hell. People would rather hear about heaven than we would hell. But the reality is, God put that in Scripture for a reason. And our opinions vary all the way from heaven doesn't really exist to, or hell doesn't really exist to, we're living in hell right now, or only the really, really bad people go to hell, etc. And those opinions have been influenced by our faith, our belief in what Scripture tells us, by maybe some of our own personal experiences, by what other adults have told us, including our parents, etc., etc. So if you have your outlines there, if you take those out, we're going to begin, first of all, by asking the question, what are the possibilities after we die? One of the hypotheses as to what happens to us after we die is called annihilationism. Big word, right? Hopefully that's printed there on your outlines. When a person chooses to not believe in God, to not believe in the validity of God's word as being factual, they have to find some other explanation as to what happens to us when we die. These people cannot comprehend how a loving God would send the objects of his love to a literal hell. So they convince themselves instead that God permanently terminates our existence when we die. No hell, no heaven, just nothing. I guess they reason that an eternal non-existence is far better than an eternally hot existence. Even some Christians maintain there's a heaven, but there's no hell. In their theology, an unbeliever doesn't get to enjoy heaven, but neither does an unbeliever have to suffer in hell. In their theology, unbelievers are annihilated. They are extinguished by God when they die. But the Apostle John tells us in Revelation chapter 20 and verse 10 that the devil, the beast, and the false prophet are all thrown by God into a lake of fire where, it says, they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. In other words, they are not annihilated. They are not permanently extinguished. So then, why would we expect the fate of those who believe Satan, the beast, the false prophet, instead of believing God? Why would we expect the fate of those to be any different from the fate of these three? In Matthew 25 and verse 46, Jesus said the unsaved will go away into everlasting punishment, while the saved will be blessed with eternal life. In other words, when we place our faith in Jesus Christ, when we unite our life's goals and our life's purposes with His, we're saved, we're forgiven, we are cleansed, we are promised an eternal home in heaven. But if we reject God's gracious gift of eternal life, we reap the consequences of that decision eternally as well. I'm just saying, there is no mention in the Bible of an eternal non-existence, either for unbelievers or believers. Another theory as to what happens to humans after we die is called reincarnation. The term incarnate refers to receiving a body, usually more specifically, a human body. We often refer to the Spirit of God becoming flesh in the person of Jesus Christ as the incarnation. So to reincarnate is to incarnate again into a new flesh and blood body. Reincarnation insists that once a person's body dies, our soul returns in another human body. For most of the religious traditions in India, including Hinduism, Sikhism, reincarnation is a core belief of their theology. In some of these religions, the souls of people will eventually maybe even show up in an animal, which is why animals can't be killed in these cultures. According to a 2021 Pew Foundation poll, about 1 in 3 Americans, 33%, believe in this reincarnation, which is up 25% from the year 2009. And some of the proof that people give for believing in reincarnation include, well, you know, I've got these strong feelings or thoughts about things from the past. I have this affinity for a specific culture in the past that I can't get over. I have these recurring dreams from the past, etc. But the reality is there isn't any proof of reincarnation in the Bible. In fact, the Hebrew writer reminds us each person is destined to die once, and after that to face judgment. Hebrews 9, verse 27. Nothing is mentioned in Scripture about a second chance after we've died. When one of the thieves crucified near Jesus pleaded for mercy from him when Jesus died and entered into his kingdom, Jesus said, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Jesus did not say, "Today you're going to get a second chance in a different body to live a new life here on earth." That's not what Jesus said. And when Jesus said in Matthew 25 and verse 46 that the unsaved will go to everlasting punishment while the saved are blessed with eternal life, he didn't say anything about our identity changing when we die. Jesus did not mention our souls going through several human bodies before we ultimately reach our destination. A third theory concerning life after death is called universalism. There are many who believe that God will save everyone, that because of God's undeserved love, no one will experience hell. A universalist takes John chapter 3, verse 17, and maintains that Jesus did not come into the world to condemn the world, but to save the entire world. And yes, he did come for that purpose, but unfortunately, the universalist overlooks verse 16, in which the promise is given not to everyone, but to everyone who believes. Jesus said, "No one comes to the Father except through me." Paul said there's only one mediator between God and man, and that is the man, Christ Jesus. Peter said there is salvation in no one else. God has given no other name under heaven by which we can be saved except the name of Jesus. All roads and all religions do not lead to heaven. And I know there's a lot in the world who would say, oh, Christians, you're so intolerant for being so narrow-minded. But Christians are not responsible for that doctrine. We are simply repeating the words of Jesus himself and his closest disciples. And while there are many other theories concerning life after death, and we don't have time to look at all of them, the Bible clearly states there is a heaven and there is a hell. When God created people, he gave us free will. God specifically commanded Adam in the garden, you may eat of the fruit from any tree except one. If you eat of the fruit from the tree that contains the knowledge of good and evil, you will surely die. In other words, God created us to be morally free. That's not to be confused with we can do whatever we want to do without any consequences. Quite the opposite. God created us with the freedom to choose right from wrong, to choose good over evil, to willingly follow and obey him or willingly flee from him and defy him. So as we learned a few weeks ago, God is not responsible for evil. God created the fact of freedom. We choose to perform the acts of freedom. God made possible the potential for evil. We choose to make evil actual. Sin and evil both occur when we abuse the moral freedom that God gave us by choosing selfishly and choosing unwisely. Could God have created puppets who didn't have any choice but to serve him? Of course he could have. But is forced love really love at all? So the choice to be all that God has created us to be, or to be what Satan tempts us to be, the choice is ours. The choice to love God with all of our heart, or to keep part of our heart to ourselves, is our choice. But make no mistake, listen, regardless of what our society says, we are responsible for our decisions. We are responsible for our choices. We are responsible for our actions. And because God has given us as human beings intelligence and free will and dominion over his creation, God expects much from us as humans. The scriptures point us to Jesus Christ, who is the vaccine for curing our human sin. All who receive Jesus will live eternally with Jesus. All who reject Jesus will live eternally apart from Jesus. Would God truly be good if we all were forced to follow him throughout all eternity against our will? Free will is an amazingly marvelous gift when we correctly exercise it. God's love is overwhelmingly powerful, but he allows us the freedom to resist it. God's mercy is unmistakably undeniable, but he allows us the freedom to deny it. God's grace is mind-blowingly unimaginable, but he allows us the freedom to reject it. C.S. Lewis summed it up perfectly, and I quote, "In the end, there will be two kinds of people, those who said to God, 'Thy will be done,' and those to whom God says, 'Thy will be done.'" God chooses to respect our choices, even when our choices bring him sorrow or hurt or pain. Can you see Jesus in one of the last times as he comes into Jerusalem? He looks out over the city. And there Jesus expresses his love for everybody in Jerusalem. How often I wanted to gather and protect you all as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. God so loves all of us that he gave his son for all of us, so that whoever of us believes in Jesus Christ would never perish, but have everlasting life. I want to look at some biblical teachings about hell, and we're not going to get into an exhaustive study here. I'm going to kind of look at the 40,000-foot view, if you will. So let's just quickly go through here. In the Old Testament, for instance, the Hebrew word for what happens after death was Sheol. Depending on your translation, that word might be translated in the Old Testament as pit or grave or hell. The Hebrew people viewed Sheol as the grave or the abode for the dead, both the righteous and the wicked. Sheol was thought to be a dark and a dreary place located somewhere in the lower parts of the earth. Now, eventually, later on in the Old Testament, God would reveal through the prophet Isaiah that he would swallow up death, and later that there would be a resurrection of the dead. And through the prophet Daniel, God further revealed the righteous would be rewarded with everlasting life, while the wicked would suffer everlasting contempt. And then as we come to the New Testament, the word most often translated hell in English is Gehenna. It is the name of an actual valley near Jerusalem where trash and the remains from the animal sacrifices from the temple and even the bodies of criminals were burned in Gehenna. Fires in Gehenna, or the Hebrew for this is Hinnom, the Hinnom Valley. Fires were kept burning until the trash and the bodily remains were nothing more than ash. Everyone in Palestine knew about Gehenna. So when that word was used to describe hell, it was very descriptive to the Jewish mind of that day. If you recall in Luke chapter 16, in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, the rich man was said to be in torment in the flames of Hades. He pleaded with Abraham to send the poor man, Lazarus, with water to cool the rich man's agony. Later on in James in his New Testament letter says the human tongue, sometimes he says, mirrors the fires of hell by the destruction we can cause with our tongue. But the person who spoke most about hell in the New Testament was Jesus. Jesus said, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better to enter eternal life with only one hand than to go into the unquenchable fires of hell with two hands. Don't fear those who can only kill your body, but do nothing to your soul. You need to have a proper respect for God who has authority to destroy both your body and your soul in hell. And there were other scriptures as well. What I'm saying is this, by the time of Jesus and the New Testament, there was a greater understanding of what life would be like after we died. There was a greater understanding that for the righteous, we would go to a place of comfort after death, and the wicked went to a place of torment after death. And they understood that better in the New Testament than they did in the Old Testament. That doesn't mean the Bible is contradictory, that it's changed from the Old Testament to the New Testament. God oftentimes revealed things to his people in progression, more about himself, more about his plan. For instance, the Old Testament contains a system of atonement by animal sacrifices that was made obsolete by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. The Old Testament teaches that God is one, and he is. We get to the New Testament, it reveals to us this one God is three persons. So, likewise, the Old Testament saints believed in Sheol, And that was more clearly articulated by Jesus in the New Testament writers. Thirdly, I want to look at some biblical descriptions of hell. Again, if you have your Bibles, turn to Luke chapter 16. It's the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. Verses 19 through 31. There are some conclusions we can make about life after death based on Jesus' teaching here in Luke 16. Number one, this parable in no way suggests that we are annihilated or permanently extinguished when we die. Following their physical death, both Lazarus and the rich man were aware of their existence, and so will we. Number two, the location of Lazarus and the rich man following their physical death was in keeping with their faith or lack thereof before they died. In other words, their experience after they died was connected to their life before they died. Number three, death reveals our eternal destiny. At that moment, there is no second chance. So, what are some of the descriptions of hell? Jesus often described hell as a fire. The king will turn to those on the left and say, "Away with you, cursed ones, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his demons." The Hebrew writer reminds us that if we keep on in this life of sin, after receiving the knowledge of God's truth, we shouldn't be surprised by God's judgment and the raging fire that consumes God's enemies. And John writes in Revelation, cowards, unbelievers, the corrupt, murderers, the immoral, those who practice witchcraft, idol worshipers, liars will suffer in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. We also see scriptures in the New Testament in which people find themselves in hell, quickly realizing that's not where they want to be. Wailing and gnashing of teeth. Jesus often also compared hell to outer darkness. So the question is this: is hell a literal place? Has to be. Because the Bible says that our bodies will be raised and our souls rejoined with those bodies in the final judgment. Hell will need to be a physical place where those physical bodies can inhabit. Is it literally a fire? Is it literally a place where there is wailing and gnashing of teeth? Is it literally a place of darkness? I don't know for sure. And I hope I don't find out. But I don't think it is literal. Because fire puts off a lot of light. And how could that coincide with place of darkness? The point of the descriptions is that hell is a place that no one should want to go. Ultimately, hell is a separation from God. There will be murderers in heaven, like the Apostle Paul. There will be adulterers in heaven, like King David. There will be liars in heaven, like Abraham. There will be deceivers in heaven, like Jacob. What we won't find in heaven are people who consistently and persistently refuse to have a relationship with Jesus Christ while living on earth. Picture with me the anguish of Jesus as he's hanging on the cross and the weight of our sin is upon him. My God, why have you forsaken me? Multiply that many times. And that is the desperation of those who find themselves eternally separated from the presence of God Almighty. There are two types of judgments. One is for the believer, mentioned by Paul in 2 Corinthians 5, Romans chapter 14. It appears this judgment is after the rapture of believers to heaven, but before Jesus comes back to establish his kingdom here on earth. This judgment is for the purpose of determining rewards for believers, because Paul tells us there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. The judgment for unbelievers is described in Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15, and oftentimes known as the Great White Throne Judgment. Anyone whose name was not found recorded in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. This eternal separation from God will not be as a result of his will, but the will of those who refuse to acknowledge him or seek him while on earth. He's very clear. God said, I take no pleasure in the death of wicked people. I want them to turn so they can live. The Bible says on more than one occasion, it is not God's will that anyone perish apart from knowing him and accessing his grace, but God will not force himself on anyone where he is not welcome. God has promised that if we seek him, we will find him. As I look back over my life, I didn't even realize when I was a teenager that I was seeking God. I knew I wasn't happy. I knew there was something missing, but I didn't realize I was seeking God. He knew it. And his promise is this: if we seek him, we will find him. General William Booth, founder of the Salvation Army, once said, and I quote, "If every Christian could spend 1 minute, 60 seconds in the fires of hell, we would become a soul winner the rest of our life. And seek to warn men and women of the terrible, tragic fate which awaits those who do not believe in the gospel." There are people all around the world praying for lost loved ones. And while we don't know who they are and we don't know who they're praying for, God does. And it is my prayer that we be the answer to the prayers of those faithful followers who continually lift up their loved ones before the Lord. It is my hope, my prayer, that God would give us the courage, the desire to share the light and the love of Jesus Christ wherever we go, with whomever we meet. In the context of eternity, someone has said, and I quote, "Our life is but a moment, a breath, a tick of the clock, a blink of the eye, a click of the fingers. We get one life, one chance. There is no replay. There is no rewind. Therefore, let us not live for the moment, but let us live for eternity." We probably have relatives like Lance that I talked about in the beginning. We certainly live around, maybe even work around, people like Lance, good people, moral people, who don't know Jesus. And it is my prayer, my hope, that God would use you and use me to introduce those people to the one who is the way, the truth, and the life, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, I am so thankful that when you make a promise, you keep it. That even when I didn't know I was searching, you did. And that you placed a number of people in my path who would lead me and point me to you. And now here we are today, God, those who have found you. And I pray that we would be willing to lay our lives before you, to be used by you, to touch the lives of others around us. Thank you for allowing us free will. Thank you for your Holy Spirit, who leads us and brings us to truth. Thank you for the promise of heaven. And I pray, Father, that we would be your instruments that would point others to an eternity with you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so if you have a prayer need and you'd like somebody to pray with you about it, we got two prayers right over there. Ann and Kay would love to pray with you over there at the prayer wall. So following the conclusion of the service, come on over with your request. If you have some questions about today's service or what you need to do to get on track with the Lord in your journey with him, come on over to the patio where David is at. He'd be happy to visit with you. And if you'd just like to get to know some other people or learn more about some of the things that are coming up, we have our connection center out there, and we'll even entice you with some donuts if you'll come out there and connect with others. We do have offering boxes by the doors as you leave, including a one-for-one, $1 for one box as well. And then, as Frank stated, next Sunday, we got a lot going on. Adult studies at 9 a.m., which would mean you'd have to come to the second service if you went to an adult study. And there is a community prayer event next week at the Vineyard Church. So just want to make you aware of that. Thursday night, prayer, drive-through prayer. You know what he was trying to say. All right, you're dismissed. Let's go out and be the church wherever God calls us to do life. Thank you for coming.